Good morning, Grace. I really appreciate that last song. Come and behold him, holy God. I need to remind myself of that time and time again. And it's especially important to remind myself of it this morning. Over the last, 24 or 48 hours, I've become aware of a great many people's pain. And so I come into the service today, truthfully, feeling weighed down. Feeling kind of burdened. I don't know if you've ever experienced that coming into church, but that's kind of how I approach it this morning, how I'm feeling this morning. So, I'd like to just open, if we could, with a word of prayer. Just settle my heart and my mind, and we can maybe pray for some of these folks that are hurting. Father God, you are indeed holy. And I need to stand fast on that knowledge, remind myself of that again and again and again, especially as we hear of those around us that are hurting. And Father, I pray that your hand would be upon those who are struggling in these days. I pray, Father God, that you would provide your Spirit to be a tangible evidence to lift them up. Where there's healing that's necessary, physical healing, I pray that you would bring it. Where there's mental healing that needs to occur, then I pray, Father God, that you would bring that. And Father, where are those who are dealing with fear, struggling with all hosts of things that want to press upon them, I pray that you would give them the strength they need to bear up under it, helping them to be reminded that you are a holy God, a faithful God, a trusting God, a God we can trust in, a God in whom we can count on. So, Father, I just ask that you would settle my heart this morning and settle the hearts of anyone here who's in pain or weighed down or burdened. And I pray that as we spend time in your word, that this word will be used by your Spirit to help us to know you more, to love you more, to be drawn closer to you that we might see just how high and wide and long and deep is your love for us. So entrust this time to you. May you take these thoughts and meditations of my heart and make something of them. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hey, thank you so much for allowing that brief moment of indulgence. So this morning, we're going to continue our time in the letter of James. So if you have your Bibles with you, can I encourage you to open them up? And I invite you to open up to James chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 9, regardless of my poor editing on the slide. So we're going to go to, that's James chapter 1, verse 9. And I'll be reading there down to about verse 12 as we continue to look at James's description of what it looks like for a believer to trust God. And my hope is that as we dive into the book of James, we will be more than listeners. I trust that we will be people who take what we hear and we will apply it to our lives, that we might bring Jesus our praise, the praise due his holy name, and that we'd be shown again with greater and greater clarity the wonders and the holiness of our God, and we would be uplifted. So that said, let's take a look at the word. This is the word of God again. This is what is powerful, right? There's no words of man that can change a life. The word of God can change a life. So if you find yourself wandering because I'm not making much sense, put your nose in the book. Put your nose in the book and read there. So this is what the scripture says. Believers in a humble circumstance ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, in the first two verses of this morning's reading, James starts by talking about two different groups: believers and the rich, and the rich. Now, for some, there is a question here as to whether or not the rich are believers, or they're not, because it's not expressly said. And this is not an esoteric point. This is actually an important point and an important question, because whether or not the rich are believers or they're not believers will affect the way you understand the rest of the passage. And I share that with you this morning because here at Grace, we believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority for our lives. It's one of our core values as a church family. So we want to be able to accurately understand and to accurately teach what it says so that we can be faithful to it and we can live faithfully according to its truths. And this, as you might imagine, is a burden placed upon every teacher of the word, be it a small group leader or a Sunday school leader of children or an Awana Bible leader or a preacher for that matter. The word must be approached with a measure of humility and with care and with dependence upon the Spirit so that we might be led in all understanding. And that's why James will say, later on in chapter 3, he'll say that not many of you should become teachers because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's not because we're better people, not because we're better Christians. It's not because we live the faith perfectly. We don't. It's because if we teach incorrectly, we can lead the people of God astray and serve as a stumbling block to their walk of faith. It is a mighty, mighty responsibility if you, in any capacity, are leading others to the Word and its truths. The truth is that there are times in preparation when the meaning of a passage is really quite clear. But there are also times when it's not. We need to be honest about that. And there are times I find in my study that there's a good deal of debate about the meaning of a passage back and forth. That's both the blessing and the curse of having many commentaries. So you get tossed back and forth. And at those times, kind of like this morning's passage, because this morning's passage is one of those times when it goes back and forth and back and forth. Those times, the fact that we are working our way systematically through a book, truth be told, is kind of inconvenient. Because I would kind of rather skip over a passage that I find a challenge and difficult to communicate. It'd be nice to just go, well, just keep moving. But when you're working your way through the Word of God in this way, that's not one of the available options. In fact, the Word says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's really not a good option to just jump over the things that are confusing and may be a challenge. And I trust that providentially the Spirit has led us to this morning's passage for the purpose of edifying God's people. So, I will wade in this morning, recognizing that there are lots of arguments about who the rich are here. Good people. There are good people on all sides of this debate. But I am going to go forward prayerfully and under the assumption that in both cases, James is talking to believers. James is talking to believers. Now, if you want to argue about that later, feel free, come knock on the door. And I'll explain to you how exegetically I get there. But James, I believe, is talking to believers. There are believers in humble circumstances, that is, in regard to their wealth and position in society. And then there are the rich. These are believers who are more affluent and more likely holding a greater social status in the day. So said another way, James is talking to folks who have, from the world's perspective, they might be described as the haves and the have-nots. But truth be told, it's of little importance to God. Because through Christ, God has fashioned together a remarkable kingdom, kind of comprised of a potpourri of folks. Like Paul said in Colossians 3:11, in Christ there is no Gentile or Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, rich or poor, I might add. But Christ is all and is in all. And in the end, all the faithful of Christ, from all these different backgrounds, from all these economic strata, from everything that keeps us divided, all of these believers will gather together as a great multitude from every nation, from all the tribes and all the peoples and all the languages. And we together will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, offering to God our praise for all eternity. That praise and that worship that He alone deserves. Oh, I find myself praising God that the elect is made up of such wonderful diversity. And the things that divide us here on earth are of no account in His kingdom. And they should be of no account to us right now. Now, at first glance, after reading verses 1 through 8, you might be inclined to think that James is changing course here. Because James is often called, what, the New Testament's Proverbs. And so there are some who read James as a series of proverb-like statements down through. But if I may, I think there is more of a connection here than might immediately reach the mind or the eyes. It's a connection that's highlighted by James's reference to a perseverance in trials in verse 12. That language mirrors some of what he said in verses 2 and 4. In this way, it's kind of like one of those inclusios you talk about a couple. So there's something that's connecting all of these different pieces. So if you joined us last week, you may remember that James opened his letter by telling the faithful that they were to count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. And why was that? Well, that's because trials faithfully endured produce perseverance. And perseverance, we're told, has to finish its work in us so that we might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In essence, James is telling us that for the believer, the trials of this life are like a forge. They're like a refining fire used by God to remove the dross from our lives, to remove that stuff in us that has no eternal value, and to increasingly transform us into the image of Christ. That is the work of sanctification. That is the calling that we all have once we come to know Jesus. But this plan, magnificently so, this plan depends on whether or not we will hold fast to Him. And we will remain obedient to His word even as we go through trials. And when we do, we'll discover that God is faithful. We will discover again and again that He is faithful to work in us and use that trial for our benefit. And James has told us that to understand trials in this way requires wisdom. It's a godly wisdom that's beyond what's natural to you and I. And again, I find myself praising God for His provision, because James tells us that if we ask God with the assumption that we don't have the wisdom we need to see life the way God wants us to see life, God even recognizes that, and God has said that He will provide us the wisdom to understand trials as we ought to, and we'll be empowered to walk through them faithfully. Now, it seems to me a reality of this life that material wealth, or the lack of it, can be one of the trials of many kinds that can challenge us and tempt us to turn away from the Lord, to take our eyes off of Him. This was true back when James was writing, and it's, I believe, still true today. So regardless of the modesty of our means or the abundance of our wealth, the believer needs to have the wisdom of God so that they will have the right perspective about their circumstance, whatever it may be, and so that they might be able to persevere and keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. So in essence, he gives us this discussion about humble circumstance and the rich to give us yet another example, a real-world example of a trial of many kinds. Now, you know, ever since the fall of man, when Adam and Eve chose to walk away, to walk away from obedience and dependence upon God and God's provision, humanity has attempted to secure itself and find meaning and purpose independent of Him. Ever since that time, because we were built in perfect relationship with Him, when all our needs were met in an environment that was utterly perfect for meeting our needs. But ever since that day when they walked away, we have been striving to create an Eden, if you will, of our own making and in our own design. I think this was in part the allure of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, the scripture says that when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, that is pleasing to the senses, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. And her first act of exercised wisdom, she chose to draw another into disobedience. The word says that she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Scripture doesn't say he gave it much thought, that he thought, I wonder if this is the way to go. Nope. In his brokenness, in his wisdom, he took of the fruit. And I would argue that's not a really auspicious start for the glories of human wisdom. It's all been kind of since then. You see, in that moment, they were both tempted by the false belief that they could have a wisdom that was at once separate from, but equal to that of God. And that they could have a life that was utterly self-directed. And since that time, given our sinful heritage and our sinful natures, we are burdened by and seem to be continually striving to have a life of meaning and purpose on our own, brought about by our own means, on our own terms. And one of the ways that we purpose to be masters of our own ships is in the accumulation of wealth and material possession. It seems that money and the things that come from it amplify that sinful desire to be equal to God in self-directing. In this way, it's our own Tower of Babel, if you will. That we might rise up and be equal to God in some way, amassing human material wealth and amassing the treasures of this life, all of which are fading away, so that we might be our own gods. So on this side of eternity, where wealth is one of the ways that we seek to secure ourselves and be one up on others, it's not unusual. It's not unusual and should be expected that those who find themselves in the have-not camp feel frustrated and downcast and put down about their circumstance and to think lesser of themselves as they struggle to not only meet the challenges of day-to-day living, but also to navigate in a world where those in humble circumstances are often misused by those in power. The reality of this abuse and misuse is acknowledged throughout God's word with the constant command to not take advantage of widows and orphans who were the very model of people in a humble circumstance, in poverty. There is countless commentary to leaders, to kings, to the religious, to not misuse their authority by treating badly those in humble circumstance. And you understand that that is the zeitgeist of our day. You understand that the world can feed the multitudes. You understand that the poverty that we see throughout the world, in the majority world, is not a function of God's lack of provision in this world. It is a function of sinful governments and sinful people who are trying to hoard and amass their own wealth for their own benefit so that they might be the masters of their own ships. What is true for James is most certainly true for us. And those who are in humble circumstances, thus faced with a unique trial that tests their faith. It's a trial because it leads very easily to the thought that God is capricious, that God is withholding, that God is uncaring of their need. And as such, there is the temptation to despair, to think that God sees them as the world sees them, having no place among the faithful and having little value. That's the downside, is it not, of the prosperity gospel? If you're not prosperous, if you're not living high on the hog, if you're not living in a big house, driving a big car, flying a big plane, then you're just not doing what God wants for you. What a poison, people. What a poison. And utterly unscriptural. Utterly unscriptural. For if that was the case, that poverty was a sign of God's displeasure, then explain for me Christ's life. Explain to me the fact that Christ had to walk Golgotha and hang on a cross. His life was in pain, and he was in mourning, and he took it on the chin time and time again. I refuse to believe that God had somehow rejected Christ, and the evidence of that was because of the way he lived his life. It's nonsense. And along the way, for those in humble circumstance, there can be a temptation to forsake God and allow bitterness and anger and jealousy toward those who have more to take hold in their lives. Oh, and there are dangers for those on the other end of the spectrum as well. It's true. It is true that wealth can provide for a great many opportunities to make ourselves exceedingly comfortable and to increase our power and to increase our influence and assert our own agendas. But this too presents a trial for the believer. Because far too easily, wealth can lead to our feeling self-entitled and superior to others, prideful of our position and inclined to judge our brethren and look down upon them. And all of this clouds our view of God. I actually heard this attitude stated quite boldly some 20 years ago. I was leading a youth group meeting, and I was talking about the fact that God can meet our needs and we're to be dependent upon God. When a teen from a very affluent home said something like this, it's not a direct quote, it's been 20 years, but the net was this: I don't need God. What are you talking about? My dad's rich. My dad's this. My mom's this. They'll give me everything I need. In that moment, convinced of her family's place and her family's superiority, and convinced that she was of her own wisdom, that young lady had no idea of the corruption that already held her heart and was spewing out, oh, so easily. In her sense of control, and I'm on top of things, and I know everything, and I've got it all in the bag, she was announcing again and again, I got nothing. I got nothing. My heart is empty. She had no idea of the significance of the spiritual trial she was facing and the danger she was in, that she would miss Christ's glory and Christ's love for her altogether. Because she already had it all. She already had it. Oh, and in that sense of security that wealth provides, I'll say security with air quotes, we can also find our view of life increasingly limited to this world and all that it holds. We hold on to wealth. We think about wealth. It's like looking through a toilet paper tube that's really wide. But the more we look and the more we need its security, the tighter the circle becomes until all we can see is our need for more so that we might feel secure. And when we're fixed on the world, We'll find our time and our talents increasingly spent in a constant state of vigilance to guard the hoard, like the dragon and the hobbit. Guard the hoard, to not release any, all in an attempt to preserve what we have so we can remain secure. In this place, the rich can find themselves increasingly insecure as they find themselves running faster and faster and pouring out more and more of their time and energy in preserving their wealth so that they might impress others, so that they might feel secure for this life. In this way, the thing that is dependent on to make them secure becomes the very thing that leaves them feeling the most vulnerable and the most insecure. Those are the dangers. So what counsel does James offer those in humble circumstances? He says this: believers in humble circumstance ought to take pride in their high position. Oh, okay. Get it. The problem is that they're not in a high position. They're in a very low position. So on the face of it, this sounds as counterintuitive as his telling us that we're to count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Put on a happy face, poor. But just as there was a powerful message of hope for folks facing a host of trials, there is a truth and hope expressed here that tells us something about life in the kingdom of God. You see, James is telling these poor people, these in humble circumstance, to take their eyes off their current situation and instead fix their minds on what is true. Fix their minds on what is true. He wants them to remember their true status, a status that is unencumbered by the world's definition of worth and the world's definition of significance. And in this way, James is reminding believers that they are part of a kingdom that is marked by a glorious, wondrous egalitarianism. For although the world divides us into haves and have-nots, according to our material wealth and the possessions we gather around ourselves, the kingdom is comprised of those who, according to God's mercy, have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and given an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's eternal. No greater treasure than that. And because we have come into the kingdom by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus and not by our own works, no one has anything to boast of other than the work that Christ has done on the cross for us. In that, we can boast. And we're told to boast. This means that our wealth or lack of it is of no eternal value of importance. And so, those in humble circumstances are told to fix your mind on that truth. Fix yourself on that. Like it says in Psalm 49, 16 and 17, where it says, "Do not be overawed when others grow rich. Don't be overawed when the splendor of their houses increase. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will descend with them." What will matter is who we are in Christ. And all who put their faith in Christ are equal in his sight and heirs of the promise of eternal life, utterly beloved. So James's counsel, in essence, is for them to remember who they are. What matters is who you are in Christ. And if you are to persevere through times of want, you must remember who you are in Christ. And just as it requires wisdom for a man to count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, it also requires godly wisdom to have a clear understanding that the humility of your circumstances matter very little in light of the working of God in your life. Are you with me? And to the rich, he says this. He says, "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." What a beautiful rendering of Isaiah 40. Now, on the face of it, his counsel to the rich is as counterintuitive to them as it was for those in humble circumstances. I mean, who boasts in humiliation? Who boasts in that? The glory of wealth is that it magnifies us before others. It declares that we are somebody. In this way, it sort of reminds me of a line from that musical, Fiddler on the Roof. It's a great show. Anybody seen it? All right. Its main character is a poor man, milkman. His name is Kevya. And he's barely scraping by. He's at the bottom of the social order. It's in a constant balancing act between life and death, living his faith and walking away. And in one song, he daydreams about being a rich man. Perhaps you know the song. It's called If I Were a Rich Man. Not a clever title. And he says, if I were a rich man, the most important men in town would come and fawn on me. They would ask me to advise them, like Solomon the Wise. If you please, Rebbe Tevye, pardon me, Rebbe Tevye. And they'd be posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. And it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know. The glory of riches is the pride it brings. It's the pride it brings that others will see you in a certain way. So, again, who boasts in humiliation? Doesn't make sense. Jesus does. Jesus does. Jesus does because though through his humiliation he brought glory to God, it was through the humiliation and the degradation of the cross that he paid for the sins of the world and he triumphed over death and he broke its stranglehold over you and I. And Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So if they're gonna boast about something, let it be in the humiliation that comes with putting their faith in Christ, the one who was humiliated for their sake and provided for us such a great salvation, and let them not put their hope in transitory nature of wealth and stuff. Because unlike what the humiliation of Christ brought, and what it secured for us for all time, all of their wealth, all of their material possession, all of it will fade away. It's not going in the box. So James says, don't hold on tightly to riches, because they don't endure. Instead, take pride in the humiliation of being subject to the one and dependent on the one, and find your meaning in the one in whom you have found eternal life. Or as Jesus says, much more simply, do not store for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Now store for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. It requires wisdom for those in humble circumstance to take pride in the work that Christ has done in their lives and to stand upon it. And it requires wisdom for those who are wealthy to release their hold on wealth and possessions and take pride in their humiliation, that is, their being subject to and dependent upon Christ. And if they act in the Spirit's wisdom, the Scripture says that they will persevere through the trials that come with want and come with affluence, and they will receive the crown of life. So Christianity brings to the poor man a new sense of his own value. He matters in the kingdom of God. He matters in the church of God. He matters in this world. And he matters to God. And Christianity brings to the rich man a new sense of self-abasement and the call to place their hope and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And I like the way that William Barclay says it as we try to sum up the word for us today. Barclay says this: to the man or woman who meets trials in the right way, acting in accordance with God's wisdom, there is joy in this journey. In this life, you become a person of sterling worth. In the life to come, you receive the crown of life, not a material crown, but a crown that marks us as those who have new life, who have eternal life, imperishable, unspoilable, and unfading life. James says that if the Christian meets the testing of this life, regardless of whether it comes in the midst of humble circumstances or by the way of temptations of wealth, it is in steadfast constancy to the word, which only the Spirit of God can give, by which you will persevere. And life on this side of heaven will become more splendid. And in this way, trials not only become a way to glory, but become in and of themselves a glory for us. Thanks be to the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your Word, and I pray that your Spirit would use it in the hearts and minds of all of us assembled. And I pray, Father God, that you draw us nearer to you, and that you'd encourage our hearts, and you'd fill us with your peace, and you would draw us to your wisdom, that we might know you more with each passing day and through all of the circumstances of this life. And I pray this in Christ's most holy, his most excellent, his most wonderful of names. Amen and amen.